Let's get started with prayer. Dear Father, we thank you, you who are a generous God, who gives richly many blessings, including wisdom and knowledge, understanding, through your word, through your spirit. We pray, that Father, that you would give us this knowledge freely and abundantly, that we might grow in maturity as your children and as disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would make this knowledge profitable to us, that we might meditate upon your wisdom and might and mercy, and that we might also learn to live in a way that honors you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12, verses 21 through 24. So we're almost to the end of the chapter. We'll have one more lesson after this. But we'll look at four verses, starting in verse 21. All right, so this verse 21 says, "No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble." No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. First question I'd ask is that how you think?
No.
No, often we sometimes think no good befalls the righteous and the wicked are only filled with good things. You know? it's not always, I mean, on one sense you look at it and it's like, well, duh, and then on the other hand, it is not how we naturally think. The righteous seem to have ill befall them. So how is this proverb true? And maybe is it more true than we realize it's true? How is it true?
God puts a hedge around us. He protects us.
Protects us, so we don't always realize the ill that could have befallen us. Ultimately, yeah. Right. So ultimately, that's one of the two words I had here. I said generally and ultimately. Because ultimately is when you put it in the broad perspective, in the whole picture, that all things work together for good for those who love God. One thing, if you just viewed it in itself, would be a bad thing. You know, pain, for example. But when it's viewed in the context of where we are headed and what God is using that for in our lives, yes, ultimately, these things are all for good. And then generally, I think there is still a general truth that the wicked generally suffer for their wicked ways, and there's often an advantage for living righteously. But that's only going to be true in this life up to a certain point. But it's especially true that ultimately, all things are going to be for good, and that ultimately no ill, no true ill, we might say, befalls the righteous, no ultimate ill, but the wicked are going to be filled with trouble. There's a question in the larger catechism, I think it is, that talks about, it basically summarizes salvation in grace and glory. And glory, for the most part, is yet to come, but it talks about how does glory begin in this life? Well, sense of God's love, a peace of conscience. And it's like a beginning of heaven even in this life. And it says, just so for the wicked, the pangs of conscience, the alienation from God, the condemnation, these are, as it were, the beginning of hell even in this life for those who are wicked. So the wicked are filled with trouble. Now, why is it useful or necessary to know this proverb? Why is this a truth, a helpful thing for Proverbs to tell us? To be grateful, yeah. We don't realize how good we have it. The contrast that there is between the righteous and the wicked, because on the outside, sometimes things look the same, but then we realize the intention that God has behind everything is very different for us than for the wicked.
Yeah, God's grace enables us to do far greater things.
It gives us hope that If no ill befalls the righteous, that gives us hope for what the righteous might do. Yeah, so Derek Kinder, who's a commentator, has a commentary on Proverbs, he said this about this proverb. He said, "A rigid application of this law was the mainstay of Job's comforters." That was not a good use of this proverb, a rigid application. Well, if ill befalls you, you must not be righteous. But taken rightly, it is a stimulating truth, as valid for Paul, and there he refers to Romans 8, as valid for Paul as for Joseph. Joseph, at the end of Genesis, can say, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Looking back at the evil actions of his brother, that we would think of that as trouble, as ill, but it turned out to be for good, and Joseph ended up being prime minister of Egypt. Then Derek Kinder goes on to say that this is cheaply held in prosperity, but precious in adversity. When things are going well, maybe the truth is not as important to us, but it's a precious truth in adversity to realize that ultimately no ill befalls the righteous, that all things are intended by God for our good, if we love God, if we are among his people. And to know that the righteous way is the safest way, even if that means tribulation or suffering for the moment. Yes? Right, that no ill awaits them. Yeah. Welcome. All right, let's go to verse 22 then. Verse 22. Yes. Oh. Right. In Wentzville here, right? Wow. Yeah. Right, very recently. Protected. It's a great example. All right, verse 22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight." Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. Now, I think it was last time, verse 19, we had seen that lying lips were but for a moment, whereas truthful lips, those who tell the truth, endure forever. That was kind of pointing out the practical outworking, to look at the consequences of truth and falsehood, that falsehood might triumph, but only for a moment, while truthful lips endure forever. Now, verse 22 kind of explains, first of all, why that is the case, one reason why that is the case, and gives another dimension to this contrast, the perspective of God towards lying lips and faithfulness. Both of those are good motives. Scripture gives both of them. One might be a higher motive, we might say, God's displeasure or favor compared to just the consequences of those actions, but they, of course, are related. God causes those consequences. And this proverb also teaches us that it's no little sin to lie. A lie, because it's quote-unquote just words, might seem like it is not as bad as something that's physical, something that hurts someone with, you know, pain. We might, in our minds at least, want to downplay perhaps what damage it could cause. But in this proverb, it says that those lips which do those, lying lips, are an abomination to the Lord. That word refers to something that causes disgust, something that he detests and loathes. It's a word that has to do with how God views it. Like idolatry, unnatural perversity of different kinds are described with this term. Well, so are lying lips. In fact, this proverb probably is referring back to Deuteronomy 25:16, because in that passage in Deuteronomy, it talks about the importance of having equal measures. Don't have two weights in your home, so like you could treat one person fairly, but then if you want to cheat someone, have different weights. One says 1 pound is this heavy, and the other one says 1 pound is this heavy, so you can cheat them. He says, don't do that. Have equal measures. And it goes on to say that all who act dishonestly in this way, with two kinds of weights to cheat others, are an abomination to the Lord. So it's another place in the law where it uses that word to describe lying, particularly in this case, lying to someone else and cheating them out of something, which contrasts very well with the second line of the proverb, that lying lips are contrasted with those who act faithfully, those who are trustworthy, who act faithfully to other people with their words. Their actions cause God delight. They are something that he likes. He is pleased with telling the truth. He likes it when people are faithful to each other, when they tell each other the truth, and when they are true to their word. So when you're tempted to cheat or to lie or to deceive, remember that you not only sin against another person, but also are doing something that's displeasing to God. And not only is that the case about deceiving other people, but obviously also lying about God, or lying to God, or lying about the world that he made, these things would also be repugnant to him. He wants a people who sincerely call upon his name. Thank you, Ian. Think about how the prophets talk about God's disgust with worship that is either idolatrous or hypocritical. That's because he hates lying lips. But he likes those, he is pleased with sincerity, with those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And of course, in this context, we can also contrast the one who is the truth and the one who is the father of lies. Who is the truth? Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. He is the true one. He speaks the truth. He is faithful in all things over God's house. He is faithful to his people, and he is the one with whom the Father is well pleased. But on the other hand, the devil was a liar from the beginning. He is the treacherous one who caused humans to commit treachery, or tempted them to, and he is the father of lies. That means that not only does he lie, but he gets other people to lie as well. So we can see, if we have those two examples in our minds, it puts our actions more in perspective. Are we acting like children of God, disciples of Christ, or are we acting more like the children of the devil, those who follow in his ways? So, lying lips, no. Acting faithfully, telling the truth, is God's delight. Yes? Who, what? Whoever loveth and maketh a lie. Yeah. Let's go to verse 23. There it says, a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. The prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. Derek Kinder, that commentator again, says, there's an extra punch in the final word. A simple contrast would lie between the ability and inability to keep quiet. You know, it would go like this. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims knowledge. You know, proclaims whatever, you know, he wants to say. But the fool gives himself away as well as his secret. Not only does he talk uncontrollably, but he also reveals that he is a fool. He reveals folly, proclaims folly, makes it known. As well as his secret, as well as the thing that maybe he should have kept concealed. And another way to put it is that the prudent person both has knowledge and self-control in how to use it, whereas the fool has both folly and no control over it. That just lets it out. So part of the solution is to replace folly with knowledge, right? That's what we do when we want to study the truth about God's word, about God's world. Consider what is in your mind, what is in your heart, what is it that's bursting to get out? Is it folly? Is it knowledge? So we need to work on that. But the other part is to use that knowledge wisely, to know when to speak and when not to speak. There's the other proverb about even a fool is considered wise if he remains silent. That as we are learning, especially to fill our minds with knowledge, to be careful with what we let out. Again, Jesus is an example of one who concealed knowledge. He didn't say everything he had to teach all at once or to everyone. Consider that all that he had to teach, all that's contained in the Gospels, all of which was not contained in the Gospels, that his instructions with his disciples, but he didn't always lay it out to everyone, all of it, or even as clearly as he could have. Sometimes he spoke in parables and didn't explain them to get people to draw it out, to eagerly look after it, and maybe those who weren't interested, they wouldn't get anything from it. He gave it out a little bit at a time as it was profitable, when it was useful, drawing people in to seek it from him. So Jesus both had knowledge, but he also concealed it. He also was careful in how he taught and how he used the knowledge that he had, that he was teaching others. And of course, to those who sought him in faith, to those who sought the knowledge from him, he did give generously. He gave freely, but knew when to be silent as well. I want to spend a little more time on the last proverb here, verse 24. And that is, the hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. Now, the hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. So, in short, if you will not rule yourself, you will be ruled, just not by yourself. Now, at the very least, you will be ruled by impulses and circumstances. At the very least, you will be put to forced labor by your own needs, by your own cravings, rather than having a choice about it. So at the very least, you're going to be a slave of your desires and of your circumstances. Because you didn't provide for it ahead of time, you're going to be driven at the last minute to finish that deadline. You're not going to have the choice to, maybe I want to use my time this way, maybe I want to use my time that way. You're going to just be driven by the need of the moment. And by maybe you think, well, I would like to do this, but when it comes time, you don't have any ability to do what you actually set out to do. You just do what you feel like doing at the moment. You're driven by your desires, captured by them. But likely, other people will make you work, finding the need to direct you in everything. If you're not trustworthy, able to direct your own actions, other people are going to see to it that they direct your actions, since you'll be untrustworthy. This is what we do with children as they're growing up, but if you remain a child and unable to control yourself, you get treated like a child as you get older. But the diligent, you know, who is the diligent? Diligent, someone who works without being told, someone who is self-disciplined, who takes initiative, if he works without being told, he will not be told as much. First, he will rule himself, doing what he intends rather than being driven by cravings and needs. He'll be able to plan, he'll be able to set goals and to carry them out and to fulfill his word, be true to his word. If he says something, he's going to do it. He's going to have more ability to get it done. And so first of all, we'll be able to rule himself, the diligent one. But then second, he will gain respect from others because of this track record, more room to make decisions and more responsibilities, which is another way of saying he'll have more authority, be able to receive more rule. Can you think of any biblical examples of someone like this?
Prayer. And in calling his disciples to be broken in prayer, healing and mercy.
they were slothful. That didn't turn out very well for them in that moment.
And he ruled through the whole circumstance.
Right, he was in control of that. He had gone to Jerusalem on purpose. Another example would be Joseph. Of course, not only was he diligent, but one theme of that passage of Genesis is that he was blessed by God, so that everything he did prospered. But part of the blessing of God was giving him wisdom and diligence, that he was able to do the work. And so in Potiphar's house, he started as a slave, but rose as a manager of that house. In prison, again, he rose to a position where he was managing much of the prison. And in Egypt as a whole, he rose from slavery to stewardship, being entrusted with authority because people could trust him. And whether it was Potiphar, or the keeper of the prison, or Pharaoh, they didn't have to worry about the affairs of their household because Joseph would take care of it, that he was diligent. Now, another somewhat ironic example is a descendant of Joseph. His name was Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, he started out as a servant of Solomon. And he would later become king of the 10 tribes. He indeed was a diligent man who ruled. His rise to power began with diligence. 1 Kings 11:28 says, "The man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph." I say it's ironic because Solomon is the one writing this proverb, and his son would lose much of the kingdom to this very one, Jeroboam. But it's true. I mean, the truth plays out that Jeroboam, as an industrious young man, was raised up by Solomon, and then God raised him up to a place of taking the 10 tribes. Unfortunately, he wasn't faithful with those 10 tribes, and so did not have his line confirmed like it could have been. Now, Proverbs brings out another example of this truth from the natural world. Can we think of what does the author of Proverbs point us to as an example of something that's industrious and therefore free?
The hand of the diligent makes rich.
So that's another proverb, yes, and that's true. But like a natural example. Yes. The ants. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. And in that passage, it talks about the sluggard, the slothful one, and want and poverty comes upon him like an armed man. He becomes set to a certain kind of slavery because it comes upon him with force. He's unable to stop it. Whereas the ants, they do their work without being told. They don't need a ruler or king. They just go about and have food for a time because they are diligent and they don't need kings and rulers over them. So that's in Proverbs chapter 6. To go to the ants. If you want to be free, if you want to, and it's interesting, free and responsibility and authority kind of all come together here in one concept. Yeah. To have the freedom to manage your own affairs and to take dominion over that. Go to the ant. Consider how its diligence lends it that freedom. Proverb also warns that not only slothfulness, but in general, immorality ensnares and enslaves. It's telling the young man to look out for these things because they are going to ensnare you and enslave you, whether that's drunkenness, or whether that's sexual immorality, or slothfulness, a lack of self-control. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. A city without walls, it's just subject, it's a slave to whoever has the biggest army. But he who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. He's a better king. He's a greater king who conquers his spirit than conquers a city. The whole book of Proverbs is somewhat a royal book. It's kind of designed for the king's son, but then again, it's also designed for the whole people of God's people, training them to be rulers in their own capacities, rulers over themselves, those who are created in God's image to take dominion, to be responsible vice-regents of God who are mature and no longer children. Mark Horn, in his book Solomon Says on the book of Proverbs, puts it this way. If you don't govern yourself, you will be governed by others, and your own impulses will be the reins they use to lead you. Or if we think of this in the context of growing up, when you leave your parents behind, you must learn to parent yourself. If you don't become your own effective parent, Solomon warns, you'll end up being ruled by other parents who probably don't care about your best interests. So parent yourself. Consider what your parents have done for you and do that for yourself if you want to be grown up, to be free. Before I list a couple lessons then from that, any thoughts or additions or questions on this proverb? So I think we obviously learn a few things that we should do. First of all, we should be diligent. That's kind of obvious, to take initiative, to do good work, to be disciplined in your work with this motive, that it will allow for greater responsibility and prominence and advancement and freedom. Also, it should teach us to be patient, to not demand rule and freedom as your right for existing, particularly in the idea of power rule, that's just because you exist, therefore you deserve it. You can think of this as a child who's growing up, or you can think of it as someone in society who wants, you know, more prosperity and more privileges, that just because I'm around, therefore I should have just as much as everyone else. Well, actually, maybe you don't deserve it as much as the next guy. Maybe you should be diligent and earn more responsibility. The slothful wants shortcuts, wants immediate gratification and immediate advancement. But if you want more rule, if you want a raise at work, if you want, you know, advancement and more responsibility, work on being diligent. Demonstrate that before you ask for it. To rule yourself, to rule your assigned work, and then perhaps to seek more besides that. But work on demonstrating that you are capable of more responsibility and more advancement. So it should teach us patience to consider this proverb. Now, not all those who rule are diligent. Not all those who are at forced labor or restricted circumstances are slothful. Sometimes it takes time for consequences to catch up. But this proverb reminds us what the tendencies are, where things are headed, and what we can do to change our circumstances to the extent that we can is to be diligent and not slothful. And another point is to not rest until you are forced to work, because if you work before you need to, then you can rest freely without the need coming upon you and feel guilty about it, and the deadlines coming upon you. You can actually rest more freely when you are diligent to work. Another maybe political point then is that civil government and the power of government, the authority and rule it imposes on people, has grown in our society, while individuals, families, and other organizations have grown more indulgent and less responsible for themselves. If the families aren't taking care of each other, the government is going to grow and to make you care for each other. If you don't care for yourself, the government is going to make people care for you or make you care for you. The more we have taken less responsibility for ourselves, the more, therefore, the civil government will grow. And so certainly we should stand up to overreaching government, but we should also, just as the child is growing up and the employer who wants a raise, we should also take responsibility and be diligent while we seek greater freedom and responsibility for ourselves. Any other thoughts or questions, then we come to the close of our time. But an important proverb, I think, particularly for our time. All right, well, let's close in prayer then as we get ready to worship our God. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We know that we in many ways fall short of being diligent and wise and mature and continue to have hearts which are plagued with folly, with deceit. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us this and continue to be patient with us and forgive our sins, and to grow us in wisdom, that we might learn wisdom from your Son, Jesus, through your word. We pray, Father, that you would particularly train us to sincerity of heart as we come to worship you, that we might speak the truth about you and to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.